morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. We've got a few visitors with us also. It's good to see you as well. If you want to turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 8, that's where we'll get started today, Luke chapter 8. And that will be our first passage this morning. Most folks, and if you're here today and you've never opened up a Bible before, you still probably have heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's a parable that I'd like to remind us was given as an answer to a question that was asked of Jesus that was asked with poor motives. It says there that the person who had asked Jesus, attempting to justify himself, asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus answers it with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Again, if you've never read it before, I'm sure you're familiar with the idea is that there was a person who had done some kindness to someone who was in need. More specifically, a person who you wouldn't expect to do that kindness did it to someone who might have been his enemy. We have laws in this country called Good Samaritan laws. You can be prosecuted if you didn't help somebody out who was in dire need. And so the idea, those laws are termed that way, and if you see them ever in headlines, you'll see them described that way, Good Samaritan. And helps out person. Our culture has at least a vague idea of what's going on with that parable. The lesson of the parable, as an answer to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Is a lesson on that no one is beneath our attention, that we are able to be servants and should be servants to anybody that we come across. But what an interesting thing that brings up is that if we're not supposed to be partial toward any one person, that brings up kind of an interesting discussion about family. And like that question that was asked, and hopefully we'll ask it with better motives than the scribe did, but we could ask, just like who is our neighbor, we could ask who is our family. Let's see if I can work that there. There we go. All right. Well, I'll work on that, on that transition. The question, who is my family, is an interesting one to try and answer. Because when we talk about family, we're inherently starting to talk about preferential treatment and partiality. Typically, we would treat our family better or nicer or do things for our family that we might not do for other people. And it's just a very natural way of thinking about that relationship. But should it be that way? An answer to that or a response to that might be, isn't it efficient or expedient or prudent or right to show my family partiality? I mean, my mom gave birth to me, my parents raised me, they let me live with them rent-free, at least for a few years. And so as we think about those things, isn't it fair to treat them nice also? Because they treated me and gave me preference. They didn't do that for other kids, so isn't that the right thing to do? We're going to try and answer that question this morning, and this main question here of who is my family, as we try to see what the Scriptures has to say about this idea and this concept. So let's go ahead and let's start with this. Let's assume that the statement is true. It is right, good, prudent, and efficient to treat my family with preferential treatment or give them partial treatment. Or a negative term is nepotism, right, at the workplace, is you treat people who are related to you better than other folks. Let's just for a second assume that that is true and right and ask the question, well, who is my family? So when we start to answer this question, we're already getting into some dangerous water, especially when we start talking about preferential treatment. There's a temptation here to self-justify, and that if I'm going to treat my family better, I ask, well, who's my family? And who can I treat better? And then the same way that the question was asked of Jesus, who can I not treat as well? Because if I'm supposed to treat my neighbor well, but my neighbor is only the people who live right next door to me, well, then I don't have to worry about anybody else. That was how that question was originally worded. And so if we're thinking it's important and good to treat family better than others, and we ask the question, who's my family, we start to ask automatically, well, who can I treat not well? And automatically, this doesn't sound like something that Jesus would be a part of. Well, let's try and define family for a second. Well, first of all, family is different than our neighbors. We know that. The Oxford English Dictionary defines family as a group consisting of parents and children living together in a household. If you think about that for just a second, that's kind of a silly definition too. How many of you, either you here in this room or know other people outside of this room who have grown up being raised by their grandparents? Maybe their parents weren't around, or maybe by their aunts and uncles, or maybe by an older sibling that took them in? So family is not what the Oxford English Dictionary thinks it is. That's too limited for the scope, because you would say to your grandparents, you're my family. My cousins and my aunts and uncles, you're my family. We would say that. And so already family is a little bit difficult to define. So what we need to do then is we need to figure out how God thinks about family. Especially when we're thinking about family and how to treat them, typically the rules that are presented are either tribal rules or social rules. For instance, think of if you've been listening to the radio and maybe there's a contest or a sweepstakes going on the radio or on TV, and you'll hear in the fine print when that guy's talking really fast at the end, you'll hear something along the lines of, family members of station employees cannot enter this contest. You've probably heard that before. The idea is because if somebody who had an insight into who might win or how the contest works, family members win, there might be some nepotism going on. There might be something a little bit shady, or at least some preferential treatment for family. When I worked at the grocery store years ago, I was not allowed, it was store policy, to check out my family in the check stand. And I was a young teenager. I thought it'd be fun. Hey, Mom and Dad, remember when I used to go with you? Now I'm ringing up your stuff. But I wasn't allowed to, because the assumption is maybe I'll treat them preferentially. Maybe I'll make the scale not weigh as much. I'll put a finger under it so that I can give them a deal because they're family after all. There was kind of an assumption that my managers made about the way that people work when they treat and think about their family. And so if there's a tendency in human nature to show family preferential treatment, well, then let's see how God defines family. And let's see if preferential treatment is still deserved and appropriate and right. Let's go into Luke chapter 8 first, to begin with, and verse 19 is where we'll start. And you see this in all the other Gospels except John. It's a very interesting sort of dynamic. Imagine here Jesus is teaching some folks in whatever kind of format that is, and I think it's Matthew says that he was in a house, and then you'll see him maybe in other places, and this sort of thing happens maybe regularly. And as Jesus is talking with folks, it says here in verse 19 that his mother and brothers came to him, those of his household. So that's Mary and his other half-brothers that were there, which you can read about in the other Gospels. And so they came, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. He's very popular at this point. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. I kind of imagine, you know, like the president giving a talk, and then Secret Service comes in and says, sir, this is going on. And he listens. And so there's a situation developing. And so here's Jesus' response. He doesn't take it in or nod or say, hey, we'll resume this in a second. He says here in verse 21, he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, that's a hard thing to say, especially depending on where you grew up and what the culture says about how you treat family, is that you treat your mom the best. That's typically how it's presented. That's how I was raised. And here Jesus upends that idea. It would have been appropriate and right in most cultures to stop everything and go treat your mom well and go talk to them if they have something that they need of you. Maybe it's very urgent. Who knows? But Jesus says, you know who my real mother is? You know who my real brothers are? They're the ones who do the will of God. And in a sense, they're the ones who are listening to the will of God right there. And so Jesus does give some sort of preferential treatment, but not for flesh and bone. He gives it to the people who are listening and intently grounded in God's word. Skip down a few chapters to chapter 11, in verse 28, or rather 27 through 28. Luke chapter 11, verse 27 through 28. Jesus is teaching again in a very public setting. In verse 27, it says that while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And so this is a compliment to Jesus. She's saying, like, I'm so glad your mother was around to bring you into the world, essentially, is what's going on. And so I'm glad that there's that relationship. And even here you get to see a glimpse into the culture is that moms are important. And that's very true, I think, even today. Moms and dads are important. We have days to celebrate for them. But notice how Jesus responds. And you might say, Jesus, just take a compliment, move on. But Jesus stops everything to adjust the way that we think about family. And so isn't that weird? Jesus doesn't stop that teaching in the other place to go visit his family, but he does in the assumption that somebody might misunderstand how family is viewed. In verse 28, he says, on the contrary, blessed or happy are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Jesus is redefining family and redefining what preferential treatment for family looks like. Mothers are important, and I hope that everything else we say from here on out doesn't devalue that, that parents are important. The scripture itself says that we need to honor them, to give them preference, because that will be well for us. It says that in Old and in New Testament. And so family is important, but Jesus says there's something more so. there is something different about the way that we should look at family, and then by nature of that, the way that we should treat family, however that's defined. And God defines that here, that family are those who do his will. That's what family looks like. Now, this is a little difficult when we take this to our normal lives, our lives when we go home from here and we start talking with people that we've known all our lives to be our family. So the question I think is good to ask then is, what about family? Like, what about my real family, air quotes, and like, who is my real family and who's not, and how do I treat them? Well, the scriptures has a lot to say about that too. In Luke chapter 10, just before this, we see an interesting scenario that I'd like us to take as an example. Mary and Martha, they're sisters, they're family, they live in the same household. And to use them as examples of what Jesus has to say about how we should treat family when they are in need, urgently or otherwise, and how to look at them and whether preference is appropriate, right, good, prudent, expedient, and so on. In Luke chapter 10, and starting in verse 38, Jesus has gone to Mary and Martha's house. And it says that as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." And as you look at these first few verses, it really kind of makes sense. This is their home. They share this together. And family should treat family right, right? Tell her that that's right, right? And Jesus corrects her. There's something else going on here. In verse 41, the Lord answered and said, and I guess there's that first word there that I missed, but, so in contrast, the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." And look at what Jesus highlights to her, is that she's chosen some of the finer points of hospitality. She has invited Jesus over to her house, after all, and that's a good thing. You'll see that Old and New Testament. And so she's so concerned to make sure that her house looks just right before what's going on here, before what her hospitality is enabling other people to do there, she is allowing people to see the Lord firsthand. But she's more concerned about whether the food's out on the table and whether it's warm or whether the house looks just right and different things like that. And Jesus says, "You're worrying about all sorts of the wrong stuff." And when she says, "You better tell my sister to come help me," Jesus says she chose something better than family right here. She chose the will of God. And so here's the thing, in case you're interested in showing hospitality to your brethren, quick side note, I don't really care what your house looks like and whether it's clean or whether I've got food or anything like that. I just want to see you. And so Jesus here is saying as well that Mary chose that. She chose that above family. She chose that above her house and all these other things. She chose to sit and to hear the words of God. There's something more important than family, the way that the world looks at it. Skip over to another gospel, John chapter 11. This is sometime after those events. You'll see Mary and Martha pop up regularly with Jesus. There's several other women as well who help contribute to his ministry as he's going through the city, who offer him a place to stay occasionally. And you'll see them here come and go throughout the scriptures. Here in John chapter 11, we come to a very interesting account, which this is a lesson in itself, this whole chapter, but Lazarus, who you're familiar with, if you're not familiar with him, actually, that idea is synonymous with resurrection, someone who is like Lazarus, they come back from the dead. Most people have that idea when they hear that name. And so Lazarus has died, and Lazarus is their brother. They're sisters, Lazarus is their brother, so there's a family of three kids at least here. And in chapter 11 and verse 17, right before this, Jesus has intentionally waited when his family members, or at least his friends here, urgently pleaded for their brother who was dying. They begged Jesus to come show up so that their brother wouldn't die. And you'd think, as far as family goes, that that would be really important to be there for someone who's on their deathbed. Jesus intentionally waits. He waits several days until he knows that Lazarus has died. And then he shows up. You can imagine a people who are wrapped around the idea of family and preferential treatment would be extremely upset with Jesus for doing that. The disciples knew he did that, and so if maybe they had asked the disciples, they'd say, why didn't you guys get here? And they'd be like, well, Jesus said we should wait for a couple of days. He said, what? And you'd imagine where that would go. They seem to know already in verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that they had already, rather that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. So he waited 2 and another 4. It's been like a whole week since he heard the message. And in verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. There's a lot, I think, that's said in between the lines there. When the teacher comes to town, everybody comes out to see him. Mary decided to stay home. I think she's upset. In verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Can you imagine having that on your conscience if it was just you and I? If you and I had the power to do something to stop the death of someone and we intentionally waited, those words would have some sting. If you'd have been here, things would have been better. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. And so she's disappointed and depressed, but she trusts God that things will work out somehow. Maybe it won't be with the life of Lazarus and with continued part of him as our family, but maybe it'll be something. And so in verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Her family member has died. And even if a family member has died, for all of you who have lost loved ones, everyone in this room has lost loved ones, you know that the memory of them at least still lingers on. You still call them family, still talk about them family. But here what Jesus says is, we're looking beyond your family member and beyond his death to something more important. Do you believe, he asks her, that I am the life? This is more important than giving my brother life. This is about life itself. And she confirms that. In fact, she includes some additions here. Yes, I believe that. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And you know what she has done just then? Exactly what Jesus was hoping for. She's moved beyond Lazarus, her brother, the need to keep him alive and to treat him preferentially. She's moved beyond that to giving her preference to Christ the King. I believe you are the Son of God. And whatever happens with my family members and whatever else happens, because you are king. She just gave him a spot in her family. In John chapter 11, as you keep working down through this, you'll see that Mary is confused on this. You'll see that the other people are confused about this, that there's something more important than the death of a family member. It is the life that God can give to all. And so when we ask the question, what about family? We have to see it the way that God does. In that, when I was growing up with, and when I became a Christian around 15 years old, and when I was growing up with my parents, that there was more important things than them as my family. Now, Hebrews will say that they'll try to raise me as seems fit to them, and so I honored them, but only because there was a more important family member in my life than them. And the same goes for all others. And so if you're sitting here today and you're going to go home this afternoon and you're going to go home to a house full of family that wasn't here with you this morning, or you're going to go home to an empty house where there is no family there, that if you look at family the way that God does, there's always family, more important family than the meat and bone, the people that, yes, kindly so, have raised us. In Matthew chapter 10, there's the contrast that we'll see. Matthew chapter 10, let's start reading in verse 32. We've got a choice now. If there's a better family than our earthly family, a family of those who love God's will, who observe his will, as Jesus himself had said, and that family supersedes physical family, then we've got a choice to make. Who are we going to show as is culturally acceptable, whether or not that's right or wrong, but think about the idea for a second. Who are we going to show preferential treatment to? Are we going to show them to meat and bone family? Or are we going to show them to a family that even God said was better than the one that raised him? Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 gives us this choice.
And as we get ready to read this, this is one of the hardest places to look at in the Bible. This is something often when you hear people that don't believe or are skeptics about the way of Christ, that they'll come to passages like this and they'll say, how on earth is this right for him to say this? Or if you look up the definition of a cult, either like on Wikipedia or Oxford or whatever, one of the sub-definitions of that will be an organization which devalues family. And so they'll say, what you're doing, who you're following here, what you're reading about, that's a cult. Because family is more important. I believe family is more important, but not the way that the world looks at that. In verse 32, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. The idea of confessing a person is describing in a public way an allegiance with them or a relationship with them. And so in a sense, whoever confesses Christ as family, as King, as Lord, as Son of God, with you as joint heirs of him if you're Christians, whoever makes that known, that they gain, or rather that Christ gains my preference, he'll do the same before his Father, his family. And so when you and I stand before the throne, if it looks like that in any sort of way of speaking, that we'll stand there and Jesus will say, this one is my family member. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You remember how Peter had denied any sort of relationship with Jesus? I don't know the man. I'm not his student. Certainly not his family member, if that were even, you know, being talked about then. To deny someone is to deny relationship with them, deny association with them, and give preference to others besides them. Verse 34, Jesus continues. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. And when I was younger, this was one of the hardest things to get my head around, is that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We read that in Isaiah this morning. He is the Prince of Peace. But he says he didn't come to bring it. He did not come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his own household. The household, the center of the family. In verse 37 he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Looking through these few verses, you see it there. I really don't have to explain that anymore, I don't think. You see in the first few verses a confession of preferential treatment. Whoever confesses that you're my family, him I will confess before the Father. In verses 34 through 36, I think this is important. A redefinition of family creates strife and problems. So, if you're here and you've got some family at home, if you bring this lesson to your family, it's going to create problems. If you go and tell your family, you know what, I learned today that there's a more important family than you. I don't think that's going to go that well if you present it that way. And Jesus says as much. So, let's think about it this way. A redefinition of family always creates conflict. It has to. It's just the nature of what it is. So, Jesus redefines family and he says, if you do this, your preferential, closest members and relationships of your household will now be antagonistic and against you, since you've redefined family. If you look down in the last few verses there, in verses 37 through 39, preferential treatment to God's will, which is what Jesus said defines family, preferential treatment to God's will takes you from your fathers. It takes you from even your own life. You can't give your own self preferential treatment because it all goes to God. And if that's the case, then he who has lost his life, everything about it, you think of what makes me me, you know, my last name being what it is, that's a carryover of I'm a member of a family. And I've lost that. I've lost my family members. I've lost everybody that I've known. I've lost my very life, my very identity itself. And it all has found itself only in Christ. And that's going to make everyone else around you upset. Because they had connections to you. And you died right in front of their eyes. When earthly connections grow, on the other hand, these decisions get harder. For the person who is convinced and trusts the will of God, this is an easy choice to make. It doesn't mean it doesn't have consequences. But for the person who wants to go home to family, to treat them preferentially, there's a sword there that's going to cut one relationship or another. And so every Christian, and let's think of it this way again, every Christian has lost family. And so if you say, hey, wait a second, David, all my family members are Christians, and I don't know anybody that's related to me that's not a Christian, you've still lost your family, and you've gained a new one. Now, that might be easier than maybe some other relationships even represented here in the room this morning, but the idea is that if you are a Christian, you must have lost family, the way that that's typically defined. But if you lose family, you're going to gain others. So here's the good news of this. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 9, or rather 19, and let's go down to verse 27 to start. Matthew 19 and verse 27. This is after talking about marriage for a little bit in the first few verses, which, as a side note, while you're turning here to Matthew 19, is really interesting. Jesus says that when you become married, you leave your family and you enter into a new one. And so, isn't that interesting? That when you become married, family gets redefined and the church is described as Christ's bride? But if you go down a few verses to verse 27, still talking about family, Peter says to Jesus, to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. This is right after Richard and Ruler couldn't leave because of his stuff. He says, we left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sister, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. See what Jesus says there? When he sits on his throne, which we know he already is, you can read that a couple times in the book of Acts, then the disciples will have a place of honor in that for having been his servants, but also anyone, verse 29 rather, everyone who has left these will gain others. And you might say, you know, it says 100-fold in here as well, or many times as much in the New American Standard. Well, I didn't get 100 houses when I became a Christian, I didn't get 100 family members, and I didn't get all this other stuff, but I got you. And by nature of that, I got to stay at your houses sometimes too. And I got to share your food with you. And we got to share a relationship together, and vice versa. And so this is exciting and encouraging then, that because you left family for Christ, you gained his family. And his family is huge. We lose family to enter into Christ. We get married to him. We leave our father and mother, and we go to a new family, a new husband, if you will. And we gain everything about him. We gain his name. We gain his home. We gain his temple. We gain everything that he came to do in the world. So what about family? And is preferential treatment right? Well, yes. Preference to God, God first, and those who do his will is right. But what does that mean about the rest of this? I mean, when I go home now, what do I do with the people who call themselves my family? Well, nothing terrible. In fact, everything great. Go to Mark chapter 12 and verse 31. What about my family still at home? Mark chapter 12 and verse 31. So we have to think of them differently, automatically. We can't think of them as the family that deserves our preferential treatment. Only those who do the will of God, God himself being the originator of that, deserves that. But does that mean that I treat my family at home like dirt because they're not as important as my other family? No. We treat them like anybody else. In fact, let's think of it this way. Let's say that our family has now, like Jesus said, become the enemies of us. Those who are of our household are our enemies now. How does Jesus say to treat enemies? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. You and I are going to go home to our families, and we're going to love them the only way that people who love God can do. In Mark chapter 12, and let's look at just verse 31 here for a second. It says here that the second commandment, the second greatest commandment, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And that goes for the people who are your neighbor in your bed, in the room down the hallway. These people are your neighbors. They are your enemies. If you're in Christ, you show them every bit of love that God showed to us when we were his enemies. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, I love this passage talking about this difficult relationship that exists between Christians and non-Christians, how that functions, what can we do when just every way we think about the world is different than maybe your spouse or your kids or whoever else might live with you or be close to you. 1 Peter 3 and verses 1 through 7 has an answer for this, how we talk with them, how we treat them, what we do when we're there. And he starts off with wives here to begin with in verse 1. He says, in the same way, and in the same way being what? It's in the same way like servants, as you look a little bit earlier, slaves and servants. And so if you want to see some more description of that, you can look there in those previous verses. But if you look there in verse 1, he says, in the same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, so they're not your family members. Those who do the will of God and observe it, they are. So if they're disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Obviously, what's going on here is that Peter isn't saying, don't ever say anything when you go home. Just don't say anything. The idea is, live this, and you won't even have to talk about it. They're just going to see it for what it is, that you live like you're in a new family. And then maybe, just maybe, he says, they might be won by your behavior. As for the wives especially, I don't think that's not appropriate for husbands also, that we can't be able to win over our wives by our behavior. If you skip down, though, he is a little more specific. In verse 7, he says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The idea that's going on here is that you and I answer to God. If you're a husband, you answer to God. And if you mistreat your wife, even for the name of Christ, if you say like, well, I'm going to force this or we're going to do this, that if I mistreat my wife, my prayers can be hindered to God. You realize what's at stake there? If I don't love her, maybe she is my enemy. As myself, as my neighbor, as God loved me, God's not going to pay attention to me anymore because I've not treated him like someone who has given him preferential treatment. So what about my family at home? We live like we're in a different family. And everything that we say and everything that we do causes them to see Christ, see our brother, see our father living through us. You can go down even several more verses, verse 8 even, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil. Isn't that great? Especially talking about marriage. Or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. What about my family that's still at home? Well, if they're your enemies, the enemies that hung Christ on the cross only got a forgive them, for they know not what they do in response. What about my family? What does your situation look like at home? And you alone will be able to answer this and figure this out, know the details of this. I don't know the ins and outs of your life and how all these relationships work. But in Matthew chapter 8, we get to see some examples. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 21 through 22. And as we're just looking here for a second, think about the other disciples that had followed Jesus when he came and said to them, follow me. And Peter left a whole bunch of stuff. He just jumped right out of his boat. You think of, Peter owns a business. He owns a fishery. And so basically it's like if Peter just jumped out of his semi-truck one day and just left it sitting there on the road. And so his brother brings it back in, which is interesting. He leaves his brother with taking care of all this stuff that he'd left behind because he sees that there's something more valuable. But Peter left his business. I've not heard this very much, but there's something else that Peter left. Peter left his actual family, like his flesh and bone family. Remember, Peter's married. Remember that Peter's mother-in-law, means he's got a wife, was sick, and Jesus came to help her out. So Peter's married. Peter becomes later, you'll read about it in 1 Peter, an elder in the church, which means he's got at least a kid. And so if he's got kids at home, he left them behind to follow Jesus for however many years he did as he walked the earth. That's what Peter did, because he saw that family was more important. You think of others in the scripture. Lot left his wife there on the plains of the Valley of Siddim. As they were running for safety, he had to leave his wife there because to stay with her was death. there have been people all over the scriptures who had left family either very literally or at least this idea of spiritually left their family for a better one in heaven.
And so there's the alternative there in Matthew 8. We won't read this right now. We'll go to our last passage in Romans chapter 8. But if I turn back to my family and I say, well, I need to bury my dad. I need to give preferential treatment to those who are here on the earth. Jesus says, I'm not the kind of person that's worthy of what he's doing. That brings us to our very last point. If you come to Christ, and we had this read for us just a moment ago, to turn over to Romans chapter 8 one more time, and verses 14 through 19. This is our last passage this morning. Romans chapter 8 and verses 14 through 19. If you come to Christ, you become an orphan by intention. You leave family and you go to be adopted by another one. And you think of even people who are orphans, if they're children in maybe an orphanage or maybe in a foster home or something like that, you start to form bonds with other people who also have lost family because they relate to each other. You know what the other has been through. And so you and I now, as orphans, start to wander around with other orphans looking for a family. And there is the only God above, the God of heaven, the God of all comfort and mercy, as he's described in the New Testament, who wants to adopt us into his. If you look at verse 14, it says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, all you'll see Jesus even talk about being taught by God himself. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. But I didn't start off that way. He says, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, which is Aramaic and even Hebrew for father. So father, father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Spirit himself confesses, these are my family members. In verse 17, that if we're children of God, we're heirs also. We're kings. Heirs. And it says fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And you know what that means? That means you and I give up family. And there's a suffering in that. There's no way to put it that's softer. It's difficult and it's painful. But if you and I are willing to go through even something like that, it says in verse 18, consider the sufferings of this present time. And that's not like a throwaway line. There have been people you've left, family members, you've left spouses for this. You've given up preferential treatment of them for someone else. Consider that suffering and think about that for a second, how painful that is. He says that's not worthy to even be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us when the sons of God are revealed. Not even worth comparing. If you come to Christ, if you leave your family, he will be your home. He will take you in, and he'll give you everything that you've ever needed, that family on earth, as much as we love them so, can't provide for us. Brethren, there are disciples here who have tangibly lost family members for the sake of Christ. That we've all lost, at least in a metaphorical sort of sense, we've lost family members for Christ. But let's think about this as we get ready to go through this week with each other, is that if we claim to be disciples of Christ, we need to make a commitment to show preferential treatment to our family members, the ones who Christ saved. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't treat other people well and that we don't give everybody everything that we can give, but we need to be able to be a family for our family. We need to be a family for the people that God brought into his own. Now, that's for the Christians here in this room. That's our invitation. If you're not a Christian this morning, the invitation is even more clear. You have a family waiting for you in Christ. Now think about this for a second. Maybe this isn't your situation, but you've probably at least known somebody who didn't have parents at home, or maybe would have preferred, because of the way that their parents had acted, that their parents weren't at home. And so the idea of a father is something that might be foreign to a lot of folks, what a good father should look like. And even as difficult as it is to imagine what a good and maybe functional family looks like, God is the one who designed it. If there's going to be any functionality, it'll be found in him. And he will treat you like he wants people to be treated. And he gave his own son for you.
If you're not a Christian, Christ wants you as his family. He promised himself as the new family. And if you decide that that's preferable, if that's worthy of all your preference and your choices in life, let's talk about that. If you want to talk about that during the song, we can do so. If you want to talk to us afterwards, you can do so. We can talk in the foyer if you'd like to talk a little bit longer. If you're a Christian and you'd like to be a part of this family here, this small portion of God's family all over the world, come talk with us, come talk with the elders. Let those decisions be known as you would confess Christ as your King and family before us this morning. Let's stand and sing a song of encouragement as we think on these things.